Hello, everyone. Lord willing, we're going to be beginning a book called The Life of Faith, What Has God Done for You, by A.W. Pink. And this book was put together by Christian Focus Publications. It was published in 1993. And in its there are excerpts or collection of writings from A.W. Pink regarding faith or the life of faith. And so it's not any book that Mr. Pink apparently put together, but it was put together by the publisher. And so, Lord willing, we're going to begin that this time. There's a quick publisher introduction describing what they did, and then it goes into chapter one. And we are using this by permission from the publisher. And we're thankful to them for allowing us to do so. And so we pray that this will be a blessing to you and that God guide your studies in your heart. So here's the publisher introduction. They say, "The best of Arthur W. Pink's writings are those in which he explains the practical aspects of Christian life. He was aware that the interest of many professing Christians during the period in which he lived focused on doctrinal matters, in particular, unfulfilled prophecy. In addition, he regarded much of the practical teaching that was given as shallow and not coming up to scriptural demands. To combat this, he emphasized the fact that believers are to live according to the scriptures as well as believe the truth taught in them." There are several books by Pink available today, of which perhaps his best known work is The Sovereignty of God. He wrote on a wide variety of topics, including the attributes of God, the person and work of Christ, the Holy Spirit, communion with God, spiritual growth, and biblical characters. Some other articles from Studies in the Scriptures, which was, I believe, kind of a magazine publication, or article publication that Mr. Pink did. So his studies in the scriptures have never been reprinted, at least back in 1993. This publication, entitled The Life of Faith, is a selection drawn from published books and magazine articles. The intention is to stress Pink's main emphasis, beginning with what God has done for his people and then focusing on certain aspects of Christian life or the Christian life. Chapter 1 shows the design of God in purposing the death of Christ on behalf of his people. Chapter 2 unfolds the work of the Spirit in the Christian dispensation, while chapter 3 clearly states the nature of Christian assurance. The remaining chapters concentrate on different aspects of the Christian life. Chapter 4 stresses the need for spiritual development. And Pink makes interesting observations on the meaning of progressive sanctification. In chapter 5, Pink brings together two important individual spiritual disciplines, Bible reading and prayer. Chapter 6 outlines the believer's relationship to God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. In chapter 7, Pink examines a common feature of Christian experience, backsliding, and restoration, as seen in the life of David. Chapter 8 also looks at an individual, Elisha, to see the way believers and, in particular, ministers can be tested by God. Christian submission is the theme of chapter 9, an attitude to be worked out in all relationships of life. The final selection, Grace Preparing for Glory, is an exhortation to live appropriately in the light of the second coming of Jesus. The overall theme is one of providing a balanced approach to living in a Christian way. A small amount of editing has been done, but each selection is essentially as Pink originally wrote it. The original source of the selected chapters, chapter 1, The Satisfaction of Christ, 1930-31, chapters 2 and 3, The Holy Spirit, 1993 to 1937. Chapter 4, Spiritual Growth, 1944 to 46. Chapter 5, Profiting from the Word, 1930 to 32. Chapter 6, Gleanings in Exodus 19:24 to 29. Chapter 7, The Life of David 19:32 to 39. Chapter 8, The Life of Elisha 19:43 to 45. Chapter 9, Studies in the Scriptures from 1946. And chapter 10, again, Studies in the Scriptures from 1936. And that's the end of the publisher introduction. All right, beginning at chapter 1, the design of the atonement. Mr. Pink says, what was the purpose of the eternal three, the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in sending Christ Jesus into this world? What was the incarnation of the Son of God intended to accomplish? What were his sufferings and obedience ordained to effect? Concerning this all-important matter, the most erroneous ideas have been entertained, ideas at direct variance with Holy Scripture, ideas most dishonoring to God. Even where these awful errors have not been fully espoused, sufficient of their evil leaven has been received to corrupt the pure truth which many good men have held. In other instances, where this great subject has been largely neglected, only the vaguest and haziest conceptions are entertained. Sad it is to see what small place this vital theme now has in most pulpits and in the thoughts and studies of the majority of professing Christians. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15, verse 18. Everything God does is according to design. All is the working out of the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3, verse 11. God had a design in creation, Revelation 4, verse 10. He has a design in providence, Romans 8, verse 28. And he has a design or purpose in the satisfaction which was wrought by Christ, 1 Peter 1, verse 20. What, then, was that purpose? This is not a speculative question, but one of the utmost moment. Surely the right answer to it must be the one which upholds the glory of God. Therefore, any answer which carries with it the inevitable corollaries of a dishonored Father, a disgraced Savior, and a defeated Holy Spirit cannot be the right one. Redemption is the glory of all God's works, but it would be an everlasting disgrace of them if it should fail to effect whatsoever it was ordained to accomplish. One conception now widely held is that Christ came here to remove certain barriers which stood in the way of God's grace flowing forth to fallen creatures. This theory is that Christ's death took away that hindrance which the divine justice interposed to mercy being extended to transgressors of the law. Holders of this view suppose the great atonement was merely the procuring unto God a right for his pardoning of sin. The words of Arminius are, quote, God had a mind and a will to do good to humankind, but could not by reason of sin, his justice being in the way, whereupon he sent Christ to remove that obstacle so that he might, upon the prescribing of what condition he pleased and its being by them fulfilled, have mercy on them. End quote. Sad it is to find so many today echoing the errors of this misguided man. The error in the above theory is easily exposed. If it were true that the design of Christ's satisfaction was to acquire a right unto his Father, that notwithstanding his justice he might save sinners, then did he rather die to redeem a liberty unto God than a liberty from evil unto his people, that a door might be opened for God to come out in mercy to us, rather than that a way should be opened for us to go in unto him. This is certainly a turning of things upside down. And where, we may ask, is there a word in Scripture to support such a grotesque idea? Does Scripture declare that God sent his Son out of love to himself or out of love unto us? Does Scripture affirm that Christ died to procure something for God or for his people? Does Scripture teach that the obstacles were thrown out by divine justice or that our sins were what Christ came here to remove? There can be only one answer to these questions. Again, this theory would reduce the whole work of Christ to a costly experiment which might or might not succeed, inasmuch as, according to this conception, there is still some condition which the sinner himself must fulfill ere or before he can be benefited by that mercy which God would bestow upon him. But that is a flat denial of the fatal effects of the fall, a repudiation of the total depravity of man. Those who are spiritually dead in sins are quite incapable of performing any spiritual conditions. As well to offer a man who is stone blind $1,000 on condition that he sees, as offer something spiritual to one who has no capacity to discern it, see John 3 verse 3 and 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Such a view as this is far removed from the truth as is light from darkness. Such a view, reduced to plain terms, comes to this: if the sinner believes, then Christ died for him. If the sinner does not believe, then Christ did not die for him. Thus, the sinner's act is made the cause of its own object, as though his believing would make that to be which otherwise was not. To such insane absurdities are the opposers of grace driven. How different the plain teaching of the Word! Christ came here to fulfill his agreement in the everlasting covenant. In that covenant, a certain work was prescribed. Upon his performance of it, a certain reward was promised. That work was that Christ should make a perfect satisfaction unto God on behalf of each and all of his people. That reward was that all the blessings procured and purchased by him should be infallibly bestowed on each and all of his people. Here's a quote from John Owen. God, out of his infinite love to his elect, sent his dear Son in the fullness of time, whom he had promised in the beginning of the world, to pay a ransom of infinite value and dignity for the purchasing of eternal redemption and bringing unto himself all and every one of those whom he had before ordained to eternal life for the praise of his own glory, so that freedom from all the evil from which we are delivered and an enjoyment of all the good things that are bestowed on us in our traduction from death to life, from hell and wrath to heaven and glory, are the proper issues and effects of the death of Christ as the meritorious cause of them all. End quote. And again, that was from John Owen. Mr. Pink goes on, we are now ready to answer our opening question. The design of Christ's satisfaction was, 1, that God might be magnified. The Lord hath made all things for himself, Proverbs 16, verse 4. The great end or purpose which God has in all his works is the promotion of his own declarative glory. So things being declared, because he has all glory in himself already, but these things declare his glory. From Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It must be so. There is nothing outside himself which can possibly supply any motive for him to act. To assert the contrary would be to deny his self-sufficiency. The aim of God in creation, in providence, and in redemption is the magnifying of himself. Everything else is subordinate to this paramount consideration. We press this because we are living in an age of infidelity and practical atheism. God predestinated his people unto the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1 verse 6. Christ has received us to the glory of God, Romans 15 verse 7. All the divine promises for us are in Christ, amen, to the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. The inheritance which we have obtained in Christ is in order that we should be to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1 verse 12. The Holy Spirit is given us as the earnest of our inheritance unto the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1 14. The very rejoicing of the believer is in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5 verse 2. Our thanksgiving is that it may redound to the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 15. This is the one design of all the benefits which we obtain from the satisfaction of Christ, for we are filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God, Philippians 1 verse 11. While every tongue shall yet confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2 verse 11. God had both a subservient and a supreme design in sending Christ into this world. The supreme design was to display his own glory. The subservient design was to save his elect unto his own glory. The former was accomplished by the manifestation of his blessed attributes, which is the chief design in all his works, preeminently so in his greatest and grandest work of all. The remainder of the chapter might well be devoted to the extension of this one thought. Through Christ's obedience and death, God magnified his law, Isaiah 42, verse 21. The law of God was more honored by the Son's subjection to it than it was dishonored by the disobedience of all of Adam's race. God magnified his love by sending forth the darling of his bosom, Christ, to redeem worthless worms of the earth. He magnified his justice, for when sin, by imputation, was found upon his Son, he called for the sword to smite him, Zechariah 13, verse 7. He magnified his holiness. His hatred of sin was more clearly shown at the cross than it will be in the lake of fire. He magnified his power by sustaining the mediator, Christ, under such a load as was laid upon him. He magnified his truth by fulfilling his covenant engagements in bringing forth from the dead the great shepherd, Christ, of the sheep, Hebrews 13, verse 20. He magnified his grace by imputing to the ungodly all the merits of Christ. This, then, was the prime purpose of God in the atonement, to magnify himself. All right, that's the end of point one, that God might be magnified. Point number two, that the God-man might be glorified. Christ is the center of all the counsels of the Godhead. He is both the Alpha and Omega of their designs. All God's thoughts concerning everything in heaven and in earth begin and end in Christ. God created all things by Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3 verse 9, and all things were created for him, Colossians 1 16. As mediator, he is the only medium of union and communion between God and the creature, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, Ephesians 1 verse 10. Christ is the one universal head in which God has summed up all things. Therefore was the stupendous work of redemption given to him, that he might reconcile all things in heaven and earth unto himself, and this that a revenue of glory might come to him. The man Christ Jesus was taken up into union with the essential and eternal Word, God the Son, so that he might be Jehovah's fellow, Zechariah 13, verse 7. The man Christ Jesus was predestinated unto the ineffable honor of union with the second person in the Trinity. As such, he is the head of the whole election of grace, called by the Father, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, Isaiah 42, verse 1. As the God-man, the Father covenanted with him, appointed him as surety, and assigned him his work. As God-man, he had a covenant subsistence before he became incarnate. This is clear from John 6, verse 62. What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It was as the God-man, the Father sent forth Christ on his errand of mercy, and that for his personal glory. As Judas went out to betray him, Christ said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," John 13, verse 31. Within a few hours, his stupendous undertaking would be accomplished. The mediator was honored, supremely honored, by God's having committed to his care the mightiest work of all, a work which none other was capable of performing. To him was entrusted the task of glorifying God here on earth, of vanquishing his arch enemy, the devil, of redeeming his elect. To this he makes reference in John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He had completed God's vast design, executed his decrees, and fulfilled all his will. Having so gloriously glorified the Father has proportionately glorified the mediator. He has been exalted high above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, Ephesians 1, verse 21. He has been elevated to the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1, verse 3. He has been given all authority in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28:18. He has been given power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him, John 17, verse 2. He has been given a name which is above every name, before which name every knee shall yet bow, Philippians 2, verse 11. Speaking of Christ's finished work, and the Father's rewarding thereof, the psalmist said, "His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance." Psalm 21, verses 5 and 6. This was the grand design of the Trinity, that the God-man should thus be glorified. Right, and that's the end of point two, which was that the God-man might be glorified. And that brings us up to point three, that God's elect might be saved. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, go on to that next point the next time. But until then, go asking God to grant you light, wisdom, and understanding into who he is and what he's done, and growth in the knowledge and appreciation of the atoning work, and with a greater sense of the glory that is due to God. And may he grant in our hearts that we bring praises to him from our hearts, from our mouths, and in our lives for such a great work as elevates himself, and then even brings redemption to mankind. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.